Well, this morning we're going to be in Hebrews 12 again. So turn to Hebrews 12. It's been a few weeks. We, of course, had some Christmas-themed messages, but we're back in Hebrews 12. And we're going to talk about these concepts of healing, harmony, and holiness this morning. You'll see in the passage why that is. But as we begin, let me just remind you something I think I shared with you maybe a while back. About a book I read years ago. It was a business management type book, and I was surprised to read in that book a lot about conflict. And at one point, it said, conflict is not simply part of life. Conflict is life as usual. And then it went on to describe what it referred to as the inevitability of conflict principle, which states that while we think that if we look long enough and hard enough, we can find people with whom we experience no conflict, that is an illusion, that's not true, that there will always be some degree of conflict in life. Now, if we've lived long enough, and most of us in here have, we already know that to be true. We know that to be in a relationship with people is to experience conflict with people. Sometimes that's just under the surface, things that we think that are different, tension that we feel in a relationship. Other times it bubbles over and it kind of comes out and you have an actual argument with someone or worse. So we experience conflict in a variety of different ways, and it is unavoidable in our earthly experience. It is part of life. I'd love to think as we head into a new year, maybe 2026 will be the year, no more conflict, just be at peace within myself every moment and at peace with everyone else in every way all the time. That would be great, but probably not realistic. there's conflict because we are still fallen, sinful people in a fallen, sinful world. And until Jesus comes back, this will be part of the package deal. Thankfully, however, God is up to good in and through conflict. He is up to good. In fact, we just finished singing about His mercy. We experience His mercy in the midst of conflict in remarkable ways. Remember the context of Hebrews. Jewish Christians had come to believe in Jesus. They had left behind the beliefs and the community of Judaism to follow Christ. And yet they were experiencing persecution. It was a pressure cooker type situation. And as they were experiencing persecution under the Roman government and even forms of religious persecution, they were being tempted to return to Judaism because of the false sense of security that it seemed to offer them, and because they believed that if they went back, they could somehow negotiate with God and sort of gain for themselves more safety in this world. So there was a temptation in that respect. And one of the amazing things that we've seen as we've looked at this passage to this point is that what we call persecution and what would, you know, could be persecution today in America, there are certain manifestations of persecution, perhaps, but for most of us, we haven't felt true persecution in terms of the actual definition of the word. But as I began the message talking about conflict, we've all experienced conflict, and the passage does deal with conflict and hostility in general, and we've all tasted that. We've all been on the giving end and on the receiving end, so it is absolutely applicable. Well, for them, as they were enduring this intense form of conflict, very severe form of conflict, the author of Hebrews is reassuring them that God is up to good in it. He refers to God as their Father, and says basically what you are calling persecution, and it is that, but it is also something else. There's another word for it, and that word is discipline. The persecution of others against you is the discipline of God for you. We could say the hostility of others against you is the discipline of God for you. And I say for you because it's for your good and it's for my good. And we're going to see more this morning of how that's the case, what God's up to, and our three words that show up in our title there, our three heading words there, are healing, harmony, and holiness. And we'll see as we look at this passage that that's what God is up to. That's what He is teaching us to experience. He is urging us to lean into as these areas of healing, harmony, and holiness, and we're going to unpack them one at a time. So look at the text, begin in verse 12, and remember the context and all the difficulty they're experiencing, and it is then fitting that he says this in verse 12, therefore, in light of all of that, Strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." See how he ends verse 13 on the note of healing. He says, this is about healing. This is what God's up to. Now, that is not exactly obvious. That's kind of counterintuitive. When we think of conflict, we think of the intense persecution they were experiencing. I mean, it doesn't seem to be something that's healing. It seems to be harmful, doesn't it? It made them feel weak and lost and confused. And thus, he says, he addresses by saying, you have feelings of weakness, knees that are feeble. And he says, strengthen the hands that are weak and knees that are feeble. Make straight paths for your feet. Like, keep going. Move forward into it and through it. Endure it. So that the limb which is lame may be put out of joint, may not be put out of joint, rather, but rather be healed. So, by this intense pressure, by the discomfort of conflict and all that it entails, is God out to harm us? Is he trying to cripple us? Or is he trying to heal us? Well, he says here that this is for our healing. This is for our good. We talk a lot around here about how life is a struggle. It's challenging. Day by day, we get up. We put our pants on one leg at a time. We strap up our boots. We put one foot in front of the other, and we march right back into the battle. That's life. It's life for all of us. Whatever it looks different for all of us, but whatever it looks like, that is part of it. That there's just challenge, there's difficulty, there's friction, there's conflict with people. That's inevitable. It's unavoidable. And it makes us feel weak. And sometimes it makes us feel like lacking in direction. Like, which way do we turn here? Where do we go? What do we do? Like the psalmist said, hey, I just take up wings like an eagle. I could fly away and finally be at peace. If I could just escape. And through the author here, God's inspired word is telling us, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Make straight paths for your feet. Makes me think of what Paul said in 2 Timothy, where he said, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. In one sense, how God heals us is by exposing our weakness. You see, we tend to think, it's natural to believe, that our sense of security, that what we have in life, whether what we have relationally, what we have materially, just for a moment, let me mention, like with the Hebrews, throughout the letter here, he has mentioned that they've been imprisoned, their personal property has been taken. So what they had in this world was being threatened. Well, when what we have in this world is being threatened, it reveals that we're clinging to it, what we're holding on to, what we are deriving our sense of security from or stability from. In reality, and we know this to be true, in reality, every part of our lives is in the hands of God. What we have is from Him. What we don't have is determined by Him. So whether relationally or in terms of our reputation or in terms of our material things, I mean, whatever it is, the Lord gives and the Lord does what? He takes away. We know that's true. That is the healthiest perspective. To live our lives believing that what we have today is from His hand. And whatever we lack today, that also is determined by Him. Now, it's easy in concept to talk about that, but if you try to put yourself in their shoes, to think, well, at any moment, I could be taken away to prison, or a family member could be, because of their belief in Jesus. In any moment, our things could be taken from us. Our home, maybe our livestock, our money could be taken from us. I mean, if you think of it in those terms, if you put yourself in their shoes as much as we can, living so, you know, thousands of years later, but if you think about what that would have been like, you can appreciate that inner sense of insecurity and fear. The profound feeling of weakness. And he knows that. And so he says, look, strengthen the hands that are weak, the knees that are feeble. Make straight paths for your feet. Just keep moving forward. God is healing you. God is exposing the things in you that you feel like you need. And we all have those things, whether we realize it or not. And so the pride of the persecutors exposes the pride within us. Their greed for the things of this world tends to surface our greed for the things of this world. Their demands reveal our demands. Their sense of control, their wanting control, exposes our desire for control. I remember years ago counseling a couple, and the husband was pleading with me, don't you see how she's trying to control me? Now, I had been meeting with them, a lot of experience with them, and I could appreciate what he was saying, and I could see where he was coming from with that. But I also, in knowing the track record, I realized, wow, one of the reasons he is crying out so passionately for us to address her sense of control is because, guess who wanted control? He wanted control. So do you see how those things in conflict surface the poisonous, toxic ways inside of us? Well, that's one of the things God is up to. God is not the author of evil. God's not making anybody sin. He's not making them persecute his people. But he is working behind the scenes. He is governing providentially all things, orchestrating all things in such a way that their persecution of the Christians was God's discipline of them. And it wasn't for their harm, it was for their good. What a paradigm shift for us. What a healing perspective for us. And we just came through Christmas. I hope you enjoyed it. Probably most of you did. Probably most of you experienced some conflict over the holidays. You're all together as a family. You're bringing all these people together. And it's fun, and there's laughter, and there's enjoyment, and at times there's differences, and there's clashing, and there's disagreements about how to clean things up, or when to open the presents, or when to go here, or when to go there, or which restaurant to go to. Right? Those things come up, or more extreme things like, oh my goodness, if I have to deal with so-and-so for 5 more minutes, I'm going to lose my mind. Sure, you'd never think anything like that. Oh, we all do. We all do. So these are forms of conflict, and this passage is telling us, however severe it is, God being the same yesterday, today, and forever, he is up to something good in it. So he says, stay the course, be strong, be healed. Well, look next what he says in verse 14, and this is where we get the idea of harmony. He really says pursue peace, but harmony begins with an H, so I went with harmony. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. So pursue peace with all men. Harmony, peace, oneness. The word peace has to do with being joined together as a whole. When we are threatened, hurting, feel as though we're taking fire, our natural instinct is every man for himself. We defend, we accuse, we protect number one. That's our natural knee-jerk reaction. As we're seeing, God is up to something good that is counterintuitive and counterinstinctive. It is to surface our own hostility, which is always tied to and related to our own insecurity. He's showing us that. He's showing us what we are clinging to and wanting. You think of Jesus coming into this world and how Christmas reveals that. And we talked a little bit last Sunday about his coming itself was characterized by conflict because he was mistreated even in his birth. There's no room here. Go elsewhere. No No room in the inn, right? He came to his own received him not. Jesus came to a hostile world. And as he lived, this is what's truly amazing about biblical truth, truly amazing about the gospel, is that Jesus came into this world of conflict. Not just the conflict that's on the surface, but he knew all the conflict within. He knew what people were thinking and feeling. He felt all that tension. He even felt how all that tension, this is really remarkable, all that tension itself is a consequence of human sin, human rebellion against our Creator. He comes to that kind of world, and he loves and he serves. He gives of himself. He lays his life down. He doesn't cling to his stuff. He had very little. He doesn't cling even to his reputation. He accepted the scorn. Accepted it. He didn't cling to people in like a needy way. He loved people, but he didn't demand from them. He didn't tax them. He gave. He didn't cling even to his own life, but laid it down. Jesus, the Prince of Peace, the embodiment of peace. And all throughout Hebrews, we've been seeing the greatness and glory of Jesus, the one who made all things and who made purification for us, who makes it possible for us to be forgiven. Well, what is it that drives us to the feet of the cross? Isn't it our own struggle, our own friction with people, our own realization that what we ought to do is to forgive and serve selflessly, but we find ourselves incapable of doing that? As we harbor the revenge and the counteractive hostility, as we harbor those types of thoughts and emotions, and we're reminded of Jesus, who is so strikingly different, and we are once again brought to this place of faith. That's where our rest is found. We've been seeing that since earlier in Hebrews, really magnified in chapter 4, where it talks about our resting in Christ, the provisions that he has made, the kind of love that he has, the kind of peace that he produces. It is all supernatural. It is all miraculous. So we are being invited to trust in him and to pursue, and that word pursue is like to move fervently toward in the direction of a certain kind of peace, a peace that can only come from Christ. I would say this is another way of saying keep trusting in Jesus. Who is himself the provision for our peace and the only way of peace. It's like what Paul says in Romans. After developing all the rich theology of justification, that big word that he has made us right, that we are in right standing with God because of Jesus and all he's done. He's the end of the law for righteousness for those who believe. Jesus is our righteousness. He is our peace with God. We see throughout Romans. And you get to chapter 12 of the book. This is what he says in chapter 12. Paul says to his listeners, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. He says all that after loading them up with the provisions of Jesus and all that Jesus is. When we find ourselves in conflict, and I know that you have, and I know that you will, and when your selfishness has surfaced and your own greed and your own insecurity and your sense of grievance or whatever it is, as that comes to the surface and you find it not just hard, but impossible to love that other person, you are being further acquainted with your need for Jesus and how awesome it is that God sent him for you. That you can trust him. that you can trust him. And he says, so far as it depends on you, you can't control other people, what they're thinking, what they're feeling. But so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. What an amazing truth, when so often on the roads, at the workplace, even in our homes, so much tension, so much conflict, whether explicit or implicit, we all feel it. And we have this kind of good God, gracious God, who, while the world is at war with him, he is loving and giving and has mercy on us. Well, next, let's talk about holiness. And I think in the ESV, it uses the term holiness. It's a synonym for sanctification. They're the same word in the original language. Some translations choose the word sanctification. My Bible does here. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification, or the holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So let's talk about holiness for a moment. There's a common interpretation of this, which makes this about something we have to achieve or gain for ourselves. Sanctification and our part of becoming more holy, and usually it's portrayed as a version of like practical righteousness, some kind of like activities we engage in, like good religious activities, like our own prayer time or Bible study, things like that, or decisions we make to avoid certain places, certain sketchy bad places, or certain bad people. Like, those are the means by which we become more sanctified or more holy, or by our Bible knowledge or our theological knowledge, or like these things are somehow how we become more holy. But that's not in harmony with what Hebrews has been telling us and showing us. I read recently an article, a well-known preacher years ago said, no holiness, no heaven. And the impetus of the article was, you better get busy becoming more holy or you might not get in. That's not uncommon. Even in evangelical circles, that's a commonly held viewpoint. But it's incredibly problematic for a bunch of reasons, and one of the reasons it's relevant for us this morning is it doesn't fit with the message of Hebrews, and I want to show you that in just a moment. But I'll just say for now, we talked about Romans and how it is the end of the law for righteousness for those who believe in Jesus. Well, in a very real sense, Hebrews says that Jesus is the end of the law for holiness or for sanctification for those who believe. They were being urged all throughout this book to believe in Christ as their means of purification, their relationship with God, their set-apartness, which is related to the idea of holiness. All throughout, the author is describing Jesus as the fulfillment of not only the law in its moral demands, but also the law in its ceremonial demands and its festivals and all the holidays. Like, Jesus is the point of all of it, all those things. And he's been pleading with the Jewish believers to stay with Jesus. Don't return to the rituals and the traditions, but to realize that Jesus is the fulfillment. And that is what it means to be set apart, is to believe in him, is to be associated with God, to belong to God by grace, by all that he has done for you through Christ. That's how you're sanctified. Are there practical implications of that? Yes, absolutely. And how we view people and how we treat people. But fundamentally, it is a gift given just as much as righteousness is a gift given. Let me show you in a few places. There are lots of places we could go. A little bit of a jet tour here. If you go back just a few verses, in verse 10, the same context, chapter 12, when describing this discipline, he says it's for a short time. God disciplines us for our good. And at the end of the verse, so that we may share his holiness. First and foremost, holiness belongs to God. It's his otherness, his distinction, his set-apartness. His being high above and different from his creation. And what he is doing in bringing us through the pressure and stress and difficulty of conflict and persecution is he's causing us to share in his holiness. To that distinction that we are not like everyone else. We do not derive our ultimate security from this world, but from God. Belonging to God is our sense of peace and safety. That's what addresses our insecurity problem. Belonging to God through his forgiveness, knowing that our sins are all forgiven. He began this book with the concept of Jesus being the one who made all things and made purification of sins and then sat down at the right hand of his Father. So he's taking care of all that. And God is teaching us, even through our difficulty, to share in this holy status that we have. Not that we must go out and get for ourselves, but that we already have. You go back as far as chapter 2. If you want to turn there, you can. I'm going to go kind of quickly through these and we'll read them to you. But Hebrews 2, verse 11 says, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified," that is passively, the ones who are sanctified, that's us, "are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." Which he'll go on to do in chapter 3, verse 1. "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession." So he calls them holy brethren. He calls us holy brethren. It's not you might be holy, see if you can become holy. You are holy. And then chapter 10 is most explicit in terms of, well, how do we have that status? What gets us that position? Chapter 10, listen to verse 10. "By this will, by God's will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It is done." Verse 14, "For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." God's the one sanctifying, and the means by which he sanctifies his people is the offering of Jesus. Verse 19, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place, the dwelling of God, by the blood of Jesus." How do we know that we can enter the presence of God? That we can, as verse 14 of chapter 12 says, that we will see God. How is it that we can be assured that we will see God? By the blood of Jesus. Not what you give up for God, but what he gave up for you through Jesus. That's how you know. The author is pleading with you to believe that. To rest in that. To trust in that. Our holy standing, belonging to God, set apart by God, for God, is a gift given through Jesus and all that he has done for us. So he says, "Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord." Well, what is sanctification according to everything he said up to this point? It is our standing in relationship with Jesus Christ, who lived and died and rose for us, his blood having provided for our forgiveness. We are atoned for, covered, righteous in every way, at peace with God. So he says, pursue that sanctification. Not some false fabrication, some manufactured artificial sanctification that you can do by your own efforts, by what you participate in, what you abstain from. Not at all. That would be a wandering from, a departure from grace. And that's exactly where he goes next. And look at verse 15 through verse 17. And I'll just sort of summarize what's being said here. "But see to it that no one comes short." That word "comes short" is literally like no one comes behind or is like misses out on the grace of God. "And that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled." The natural outworking of rejection of grace is bitterness. In fact, the conflict pressure cooker we've been talking about, the only thing, the only fruit that can come out of that is bitterness toward people. And that, he says, is like a cancer that spreads. When you reject grace and what's being offered to you and that amazing gift of God through Jesus, when you are unwilling to admit that he's the only one that can love sinners and forgive sinners and my only hope is him, anything other than that will result in some form of bitterness that is infectious, cancerous, that spreads. He says, don't come short of the grace of God. Everything that's been done for you. I mean, marvel over it. Your Creator doing that for you. You know you. His love for you. His mercy on you. His provisions for you. Him assuring you that you're his child by virtue of all that another has done for you, outside of you, separate from you, but for you. Jesus lived, Jesus died, Jesus rose, so you're in. And he begs them and pleads with them. Don't reject this. There is no other way. This is why I said earlier, he talked about trampling underfoot the blood of God's Son. Don't count it as valueless or degrade it as if someone else, yeah, it's that, but it's also these other things that I provide, really? He says, no. In fact, he uses the conflict and the tension and the surfacing of all our natural stuff to bring us to the feet of Jesus. And he says, pursue him. Pursue peace. Pursue sanctification, his holiness that you partake of by grace. Pursue it. Grace given. He gives the example of Esau. In his warning, verse 16, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau who sold his own birthright for a single meal. Remember that? Old Testament story. He's the firstborn son. He's the heir of the inheritance. And what's the inheritance? The inheritance is it's not earned. It's not something that would be given to him as a result of his merit. It's just something that falls to him as the firstborn, as a gift, just freely dropped in his lap. And Esau undervalued that to such an extent that he was willing to sell to his brother his birthright, just to sell it to him for a meal. For some stew, we're told. And he says, well, he literally says in the text, if you look at it back in Genesis, he says, I'm dying here. He saw himself as dying. He needed so badly to have that meal, to have that stew and that bread. He was dying without it. He says, you know what? I'm willing to give up this inheritance for this little meager fulfillment of this little lust that I have right here, right now. What a tragedy. He refused to simply receive, had to negotiate, had to get it for himself, had to secure himself in his own. And look, I get it, when it's, you don't want to be hungry, you do need to eat. But I believe he was exaggerating that to such a degree that it was showing his own lust, which is why the text says he was an immoral and godless person. He was degrading God himself to get what he believed he needed in that moment and sold away all that he could have had. Verse 17 says, for you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. It passed him by. God was gracious to him. God was patient with him. And he refused. This is in contrast to all that Jesus is for us, all he's done for us. The freedom and healing of knowing that we are secure by grace alone. That it's not up to us. That the truth of the crucifixion, which happened thousands of years ago, we weren't there to see it. We don't experience it with our natural senses. We don't. It happened separate from us. It happened before our time. It happened apart from us. And yet it was entirely for us. For our benefit, that we would know today in 2025, almost 2026, that we belong to God all because of His grace toward us. Amen. Gift given, not earned, not somehow maintained by our negotiation tactics or skills or strategies, just dropped in our lap because of association with the firstborn Son of God. The author knows it's hard when life is coming at you, when people are against you, when they're threatening you to take what you value and what secures you in this natural world and your natural experiences. He knows that. And he's urging them to keep believing the invisible God and the invisible provisions of Jesus and all that he's done for them, and seeing that as their only hope. He says, that's your healing. That's the provision for your harmony and for your holiness. Jesus came to, and he came for, a world at war with him. And he came not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be, what? Saved. Saved by grace. Earlier in Hebrews 2, this is risky. I think I know where it is. He mentions grace with regard to all that God has done. Hebrews 2, starting in verse 9, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, coming so humbly, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Let's pray together. Lord, we are in a conflict-ridden world. We feel its tension within our own hearts. We collide with other people. Inevitably, invariably, sometimes it comes out in words that we say, or hurtful actions. Other times, it just simmers. Festers beneath the surface. It's very difficult to see these things in our lives as good. We feel persecuted and victimized. But you tell us you are our loving Father and that you're disciplining us for our healing. You're teaching us of your miraculous peace. And synonymous with that, really, you're causing us to share in your distinction, your otherness, your holiness. God, we are amazed that you looked upon this world filled with enemies, this world emanating with divinely aimed hostility, and you sent your Son to live here, to endure the opposition, to love and serve, let go, to wander around preaching truth and healing people, healing the lame, giving sight to the blind, raising the dead, making whole those who do not deserve it. And here we are today, undeserving. Members of that same human stew. With our own demands, our own insecurities, many things that we cling to, our tendency to fight back, to hit back twice as hard when someone hits us. God, we feel this. And we sense our need, profound need for Jesus Christ. And along with that sense of need, gratitude and awe for who you are as our holy God. And to think, Lord, that we can come into your presence, that we can see you and will see you, all because of grace, undeserved, blood shed for us. It is truly amazing. Thank you. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the message that we've been reminded of this morning. Help us to grow in our sense of awe. Help us to trust. Help us to rest. Help us to keep making straight paths for our feet, to pursue peace and the sanctification without which no one sees you. Thank you for that gift in Jesus, for his glory. Amen.